I want to read a few verses at the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings and chapter 4. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take to him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbours, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went out from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, Go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. These seven verses then of a little glimpse into the life of Elisha. We've been going through, and we continue to go through this scheme of things, of looking at the divisions of the kingdom, people of God, and the way in which the ministry of the different prophets was sent to them. And again, we simply repeat the details essential we've got to refresh our minds, to remember them, and to retain the details to ourselves. The division of the kingdom taking place in the year 931. The two first kings, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. The way in which Jeroboam was the king over the tribes of the north, Israel itself. The way in which he's taken as the standard for depravity, the benchmark against which all the other kings are tried. The way in which that kingdom in the north from 931 lasted for 210 years. So far we've looked at five different kings very quickly in succession. The five kings leading up to the reign of Ahab. And then when we came to the reign of Ahab, there seemed to be a pause in the flow of history. There was something in the days of Ahab and Jezebel that had to be addressed and that was brought to our attention over quite a long, several chapters in the book of Kings that contains just a few years in the flow of history. The one question reaching this vital issue of the nation and of the day that they were living in. The one single issue that was uppermost in the mind of the prophets and of Elijah himself. Who is God? Who is God of this people, this nation? There had been so much encroachment and so much demolition and so much weakening by the intrusion of Elisha, of Jezebel rather. There had been so much brought into the land from her and her 850 priests of Baal, that now there was a real question raised in the whole nation and amongst all the people. Who is God? The answer, of course, we see first of all in the way in which there was the stopping of the rain and the start of the drought. We saw the answer in the sending forth of fire on the top of Mount Carmel. And we saw the answer again in the third way, in the sending of rain and the thunder plumps that came after Mount Carmel experience. We then moved on and we paused again in the life, or at least in the latter days of the life of Elijah, the manner of Elijah's going from this earth. And I want to emphasize and continually revisit it with that emphasis, because it is so crucial to explaining both the life of Elijah and the subsequent life and ministry of Elisha. The way in which Elijah was taken from this earth. There was a dominant, formative experience in Elijah's life. We hear him speaking of it in two simple places. The one we always go back to, chapter 17 and verse 1. The same thing is repeated in chapter 18 and verse 15. As the Lord God liveth, before whom I stand. This was the keynote in his life. There was something crucial about that truth that he constantly repeated to the people. It was something that was determinative, something formative in his life. It was something that gripped him, grabbed him, and held him. What is it? What is behind that simple phrase, as the Lord God liveth, before whom I stand? And this is where the emphasis I'm placing upon his manner of death and departing is so important. Because there, just as he was going, we were thinking of it last week, maybe I didn't emphasize it as I wanted to. But there we have the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. There was given a vision to Elisha, of something that Elijah knew all the time. There was given to Elisha this glimpse of interaction and connection and contact between the world in which he and Elijah lived and the world of God and of his power and his might. And there Elisha saw something that was always known by Elijah. It explains his boldness. It explains his confidence. Elijah was in touch with, and he was constantly aware of, that other world of divine power. And as he was constantly aware of it and knew the reality of it, the strutting of nations, the posturing of kings, the reliance upon the strength of armies and peoples were absolutely nothing compared to the power of his God that he knew of. And was aware of through the chariots and the horsemen thereof. Just no comparison. And that's the only way you can understand and explain the life of Elijah that lies behind that phrase, as the Lord God liveth, before whom I stand. And now that we come to Elisha's life, he was after all a spectator at that departing of Elijah. And therefore, the same scene and the same experience was shared with Elisha. And it had the same effect upon Elisha as it had on Elijah. An interesting phrase for you to go and check out simply is that phrase that was found on the lips of Elijah. Chapter 17:1. 18 and verse 15. As the Lord God liveth, before whom I stand. Go looking for it. Chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3 verse 14. This is now Elisha speaking. Elisha speaking. As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand. First time we've heard that phrase on his lips. The same thing is found in chapter 5, verse 16. But he said, this is Naaman seeking to impress upon him and to make him take material reward for what Naaman experienced in the healing of his leprosy. But Elisha says, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand. The point I'm getting at is this. These two phrases found upon the lips of Elisha are only there after he has been through the experience of the passing and the taking of Elijah. After he has seen the way in which he was taken. And the point I'm emphasizing is, just as it was a crucial formative influence in the life of Elijah, giving him the boldness, the confidence with which he conducted his ministry and spoke his message, so now we have the same influence with Elisha. We have him, that same scene, that contact with that same power, its influence upon him. from that moment onwards. But not only that, if you hold that in your mind, you find in chapter, we've gone to chapter 3, we've gone to chapter 5, go on to chapter 6 this time. Chapter 6 and verse 17, and there we have Elisha and the servant come out on a morning to spectate the weather, whatever. But there is the servant goes out and he sees the army of the Syrians round about him, surrounding them, wanting to capture Elisha because Elisha was deemed to be the secret weapon of the Israelites, able to tell of the plans of the Syrians. And therefore the king of Syria says, right, if I want to succeed, I've got to get rid of him first. So he goes after Elisha. He goes and he surrounds them in Dothan. The servant comes out and sees it. And what is the prayer? What is the prayer of Elisha for this man? He says, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. See what? See the same reality that Elijah had. See the same reality that Elisha had. See that same reality of the chariots of God, the horsemen of Israel, the power of God deployed, that spiritual protection that God gives to his people. He knew it. He was aware of it. He knew the effect of that vision upon himself as it had an effect upon Elijah. And now, seeing his servant, he sees the need for the servant also to have that same vision. Well, some of the lessons that perhaps should have been emphasized last time about the death and the ministry of Elisha following on from the death of Elijah. Tonight, what I want us to think about is simply attitudes. I want us to think of the attitude that we might have about Elisha and Elijah. It might well be something that was in the days of Elijah and Elisha itself. As we become familiar with Elijah, as we read, learn, discover, as we become more and more familiar with the life of Elijah, perhaps we form the wrong kind of impression. Maybe Elijah himself was responsible for cutting this impression with us. But we might have a wrong impression about him. There is but one person who lived a perfectly consistent and a balanced life in all of the emotions that are part of the human psyche. The only one person with a perfectly balanced life, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. But we've got to strive for balance. We've got to strive to be balanced in all of the emotions that we have in our hearts, the responses of our lives. Often we fail. But what about Elijah? From his introduction, suddenly ushered in at 17:1 to the stage in the pages of Scripture. Listen to the message that he speaks confronting King Ahab, denouncing Queen Jezebel. Look at the manner of his dress and the manner of his living. Elijah truly was a dynamic man, but perhaps there was a little bit of a distance between him. He certainly never suffered fools gladly. There he is. He challenges. He confronts. And he condemns. These were the strong dominant elements in his life. And perhaps when we've got all that in our minds, we can begin to think of him and perhaps we form the wrong attitude and impression about him, that he was a distant man. For his day he was the global policeman. For his day he was there, the one denouncing, condemning and criticizing. And perhaps because of that message that he had to bring, sometimes we might think, yes, but was there a drop of compassion in his body at all? Did he have any feelings? Did he have any emotions for others? We might lose sight of that. But yet we've got to say this, that anybody, and it applies especially both to Elijah and to Elisha, anybody with that kind of privileged spiritual experience, given a glimpse of heaven, no matter how that might be a glimpse, given some experience, no matter how frail our life might be to bear it, but given some experience of the almighty power of God, it is not possible for a person who's got that kind of spiritual experience to be insensitive to the needs of others. Compassion. That's what I want us to think about, as we find it in the life of Elijah and also in the life of Elisha. For these past chapters before this one in 2 Kings, there's a great broad sweep of history. God is working amongst kings and queens and nations. God is working amongst peoples and using prophets to do it. God is defeating armies and he's delivering cities and he is defining history. God is the one who sits upon the throne of the universe, and all men are but like grasshoppers to his gaze. That's the kind of flow that you get from many of the chapters prior to this one in 2 Kings. And then there comes this quite deliberate other image. Here we have the Lord God, through Elijah, through Elisha, caring for a widow, for those in poor, straitened circumstances. The insignificant ones amongst his people. The Lord God is interested in the smallest details of our life. We sing so often Psalm 121, "My help cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made." Putting these two phrases together, and the emphasis upon my help, it comes from whom? It comes from the one who has been the creator of the heavens and the earth. The trivial worries, my everyday needs, the little things that bother me, the little concerns that I carry in my heart for others, the things that are troubling me, that's the way we can think. What can we do with them? We can bring them and speak of them to the creator of this universe with the assurance that he will help us. We find it, that same emphasis comes out for us in the ministry of our Lord himself. Drop into any one day on the pages of the gospel. Drop in there, you find our Lord constantly involved in teaching, in healing, in instructing. You find him engaged in great events and concerns of the kingdom. On one occasion he was in the midst of a throng of people pushing him, charring him, moving him onwards. And into that crowd there comes one woman. She's got a problem. She's not going to seek an audience with the King of Kings. All that she wants to do is just lay hold of his garment. And when she does that, she's healed. And the Lord recognizes and the Lord turns and deals with her. He's aware of a trembling woman coming with her hidden troubles. And the Lord stops and deals with her. Insignificant as she might seem to be herself and as the crowds might deem her to be to them, she is not insignificant to the Lord. That's the kind of contrast then we have in the life of Elisha, in the flow of history up into this chapter 4. So then, let's just break it down, and it's only two or three thoughts tonight upon this seven verses of this woman's life. It's very similar to the experience of Elijah when that woman with the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil, similar straitened circumstance. Let's then start with that very thought. For this woman here in chapter 4, we have her utter desperation. She lost her husband. She is now on the verge of losing her sons. She was, they were, as a family, we don't know the circumstance, there was debt on the home. And to underwrite the debt, to guarantee it for whatever reason, she had entered into an agreement with a creditor, and the undergirding the agreement to the deal was the life of her sons. And now the creditor was calling in that guarantee. He was on the verge of coming to knock on the door and take them away. They were the only source of food, the only source of comfort, the only source of provision for her, and it was all going to be lost in a moment. And all of that was multiplied by a simple thought that she gives right at the very beginning. All of the desperation that she felt was multiplied because of a Christian dimension. You see the priority. Read it again in verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha and said, watch what she, and listens to what she says, your servant, my husband. The priority, your servant, my husband. Here is a man who had been honest, God-fearing in his time. And especially that stands out all the more brightly and radiant when you think of the goings-on of Ahab and Jezebel, when it was costly to confess the Lord, when it was costing you to stand up and stand out for Jehovah. And here she is, and it's as if she's confronting Elisha, and he says, look what's happened to me. There is no immunity. There is no immunity from the problems of life through faith in God. There is no green channel. God doesn't bring his people out of the problems of life wrapped in cotton wool to protect them against the knocks and bumps of life. There is no immunity. If anything, there is an intensification of the problems because of this Christian dimension and multiplication. We've seen it and we refer to it so often before in Psalm 73. Is there knowledge in the heavens high of things on earth below? Here is this woman saying, my man feared the Lord, and now the creditors are coming. The utter desperation she was in. The Alcoholics Anonymous have a phrase, to solve a problem, you don't go round it, you go through it. And that way you learn something for yourself. We'll take that. We have no monopoly in wisdom. We'll take it to ourselves. You solve a problem not by going around it, but by going through it. The utter desperation this woman was in. And that brings us quickly to the second thing I wanted to emphasize here, is the simple faith that she showed. Elisha may be mixed more with people than did Elijah. Elijah, after all, was for the most of his life isolated on his own. He didn't have any kind of infrastructure of the sons of the prophets. He didn't have Elisha with him all the time, only for the last 10 years of his life in ministry. Elijah was isolated on his own. Not so Elisha. Elisha perhaps was more accessible. He might have mixed more with the peoples. Later on in this chapter, we've looked at it just recently, the behavior of the Shunammite woman. She obviously saw him going past the road end or past the front door. She saw him going regularly between the schools of the prophets to instruct them, and therefore she decided to make this provision for him. an indication perhaps of the way in which he was in public circulation more than Elijah. So therefore we have this woman with this problem. And what does she do? But she waylays Elisha. She waylays him, buttonholes him, and says to him, look, this is my problem. My man is dead. He feared the Lord. And now the creditors are coming to my door. And Elisha turns and he says, what do you want me to do? That's the words we often find behind the behavior and the response of the Lord himself. A blind man sitting by the gates of the city. Thou son of David, have mercy upon me. What do you want me to do for you? Time and again, the need laid hold of his heart. Time and again, the need brought these words and invitation from his lips. What do you want me to do for you? And that same response is obtained from the Lord because he is reachable still. We still have a high priest who's not distant from us, but he understands us. And we can still come and we can pour out to him all that is in our heart, however small, however personal, however insignificant these things might be to us, to others rather, they are important to us. Simple faith of this woman waylaying Elisha. And just as she did so, we have to do the same. She just simply told, as it were, the facts to Elisha. Look, this is the problem. And this is it in its reality, in its facts, in its truth. And she stopped there. She waited for his answer. She didn't say, well, now look, if you just simply put your hand in your pouch and take out so many denarii and give me a tip and such like, I'll go on and buy oil. No, she didn't prescribe, she didn't deem, dare even, to answer what her solution and deliverance might be. She could see no way out. She could see no way out of the problem at all. She simply waited for the word through Elisha. That's why we read there in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the experience of Jehoshaphat, when there was this great multitude coming against him, all of these kings in agreement against him. And what does he do? But he gathers all the people together to seek the face of the Lord. And there you read of his prayer, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and you come to verse 12. And it says, we don't know what to do. We don't know what to do, Lord. But this thing we are doing, our eyes are fixed upon you. Looking to the Lord. We're at the end of our tether. We're at the end of our wits. We don't know which way to turn. But we're waiting in faith upon you. That's what she was doing with Elisha. If you go back to chapter 3, you'll see there in verses 13 and 14, the way in which Elisha, he wasn't even going to look upon these kings. What am I to do with you? Get thee to the prophets of thy fathers and to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee. Because of the rebelliousness of that king, Elisha wouldn't even have given him the king the time of day. No look, wouldn't have regarded him. But here he is, dealing with one woman in the midst of her problems and her difficulties. And he takes time out to speak with her and deal with her. The simple faith in this woman's approach and words to the prophet. And what do we find following on the utter desperation, the simple faith? Look at the beautiful solution. God starts where she is. God starts where she is. What is it that Elisha says to her? What have you got? Where do you start? You start there. What have you got? And again, the way in which she speaks and answers that question emphasizes the utter hopelessness of it. I've got nothing except this pot of oil. Now, don't think of that pot of oil as some way qualifying the nothingness that she confesses and acknowledges. As if, well, oh, wait a minute, we haven't thought of that. That pot of oil would just be a solution. No. The very helplessness is brought out by that pot of oil. It was nothing. Can you imagine the situation? Here come the creditors coming to the door. They knock the door and they're looking for this widow. And she comes to the door and she has behind her back something in her hand. And she comes and she's told, you're due such and such an amount of money. What are you going to say to it? And she takes out the bottle of oil, the pot of oil, and she says, yeah, take that. Can you imagine what the creditors would do? Do you think us fools? That's not equal to that. You see, it's only emphasizing the hopelessness of which she was in. And yet, what is it that God does with her? He takes the very symbol of the situation and the desperation. He takes the very symbol, and that's the means that he uses to help her. Think again of our Lord using this very approach when he said, remember he was in a crowd of 3,000, 5,000, and he turned and he says, how many loaves have you got? What's he doing there? He is starting where they are. How many loaves have you got? And he takes what they've got and he uses that very sign of their desperation. What's this amongst so many? And he multiplies that underneath his blessing. Feed them all. Putting what we've got at the feet of the Lord, however we might deem it to be insignificant and relatively helpless, yet the Lord can take that one thing and multiply it and use it. It's a beautiful solution. He can do amazing things with little things. A beautiful solution, using the pot of oil. She's told, go off, borrow pots, not a few. Basically what she's told, be as expansive as you can. Don't accept or acknowledge any kind of limitation. Go out, get them. This was a test of her faith. She would go to all her neighbours, knock the door, go in the back door, speak to them over the fence. She would ask them, have you got an empty jar? Have you an empty pan? She would borrow them. Now, nobody would give it to her without saying, why? Nobody would give it without that question coming in. What do you want it for? And yet, she would say, to fill it with oil. Fill it with oil? Where from? You see, there was no reluctance on her part. There was no holding back on her part. Even although things didn't look that way, with an empty bucket, an empty jar, an empty pan. But she had the word of God. She had the word of God to go on. And that's all that she was acting on. The riches of God's word for our every need, every day. But we've got to take it to ourselves in faith. Hold on to it in faith. And look beyond it to the God who has given it for his answer. There are times when that path of obedience looks ridiculous in our eyes. There are times when the path of obedience is so demanding and challenging. There are times when the path of obedience, we simply cannot see what's the point in this. It has no apparent aim or purpose. And yet the Lord tells us and her, go on, borrow them. And don't be scrimp in what you're doing. Not a few. The more you borrow, the bigger the miracle. The same as the Lord says, according to your faith, be it unto you. This beautiful solution. She then told, shut the door. It's going to be done, but it's not going to be done openly. Oh yes, it would have provoked curiosity. It might even have gathered a crowd who would have very quickly followed her footsteps back to her own house, and they might well be gathered outside her door. We can easily understand these things happening, but she had to shut the door. Why? Why? Perhaps because God sometimes works in this quiet way, without any public gaze whatsoever. And that is a contrast to our own society, because today there's always this public presentation of any great thing that's done. What have you got? You've got the Prime Minister coming back from his holiday today because the Northern Ireland talks are beginning to stumble and perhaps fall apart. So he's got to come home to put them right, because his glory, his reputation is attached to it. That's the kind of thinking we've got today. Even in the Christian world, even in our Christian lives, there's an infection of that kind of spirit. Oh yes, we can put out all the words of the glory to the Lord, and we can speak of what the Lord has done, and we can speak of this, and we can always just add that little phrase, through me. And we're beginning to draw away some of the reflected glory from the Lord. There is a time to speak, and there is also a time to be silent. Remember the lesson that was given to us in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. That scrap of food, that cup of cold water given, insignificant to us, insignificant to others, but a thing that was noted by God behind closed doors, where no one else sees. That's sometimes what God uses and takes for his purpose. Not always. We mustn't use that as an excuse always to be silent, but we've got to be careful, because there is that balance to be struck between speaking and silent. Shut door. And then thirdly, underneath this beautiful solution, we have our own involvement. She had to obey what she was told. Again, we can repeat it. It looked like a ridiculous instruction. What's the point of all these containers with only this little pot of oil? It doesn't make sense, does it? But that didn't stop her. She poured. And can you just imagine just a little bit of sanctified creativity on her part? Just think of in your own mind, as she does it with the very first jar, and she starts to pour. And pour. And pour. And it bubbles right up to the top, and it floods over. Can you imagine the beaming smile on her face? Can you imagine the way in which she'd have gone it next one and the next one and the next one with an increased application? Her involvement. We are often drawn in to at least part of the process of the Lord's work in this way. We can sometimes be involved in the astonishing answers which the Lord gives to his people. Remember that phrase we take from the Alcoholics Anonymous? The way to overcome a problem is not to go round it, but to go through it. As we become and are involved, yes, we have the answer of God's provision for us, sometimes in remarkable and often surprising ways. Yes, we have the answer, but we're also strengthened by our own involvement in it. That God uses us, insignificant, in desperation, with nothing to boast of or to contribute. Sometimes the Lord takes even the little that we have and multiplies it up. The beautiful solution to this woman's problem. And then one last word as we close. The utter desperation, simple faith, beautiful solution, the sustained provision. After the miracle, with her heart bursting and the devotion in her soul just bubbling up, she's told, go sell it, pay your bill, and live on the rest. Yourself, your children, your home. Live on it. Remember the scale of her problem. What was it? She had to discharge this debt that was incurred by committing her sons to the creditors. And now we have God going beyond the scope of that problem. There is a tremendous intimation given to us. There is a tremendous intimation given to us in Ephesians chapter 3 and 20. And now to God, who is able to answer our prayers above the scope of our speaking or of our thinking. God exceeds our asking, our thinking, our dreams. He goes a way beyond what we expect. God has so much more for his people. Not just simply meeting the desperation of this woman's problem, but giving to her so much more. Not just simply the immediate debt, but the long-term provision for her and for their needs. I am come that ye might have life, and that ye might have it more abundantly. God has more for his people. The sustained provision for this woman in her need. The way in which she called out, waylaid the prophet. And the way in which Elisha shows the care and the compassion for her, insignificant in the state at the time. But the way in which he shows that compassion. Yes, he's got to confront. Yes, he's got to condemn. Yet he's got to challenge. But also, he with Elijah demonstrate this compassion to those who are in need. If you compare, and it's perhaps not an strictly accurate comparison, but we'll throw it around at least. If you compare the amount of ink and the number of words, the verses, that are used, for example, to describe Omri in chapter 16, 1 Kings 16, verses 23 through to 28. If you look at that man's description of his life, he was, after all, the builder of Samaria. He was a man who was involved in great structural changes in the nation. Six verses for the builder of the nation. And yet here you have an unknown woman. No name. And yet she's given so much more scope and press and ink and words. What does that tell us of the priority that God has for his people? And especially, what does that tell us about the interest that God had in that widow and in us? We don't feature on the stage of time. We don't feature on the stage of politics. We're not in the public eye. We're just going through our life here in Lochaber. But God's eye is upon us. We're going to sing about that in a moment. But let's just remember that, hold it in our minds. The compassion and the interest and the concern God has, and Elisha had, for this woman. In her utter desperation, simple faith, but What a beautiful solution she had from the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we draw near to thee again this night in Jesus Christ, our Lord, our High Priest, as we come to speak with thee out of the fullness of our hearts because of the good things we've experienced from thine hand, strengthen our faith that we may lay hold of thee yet tighter in the promises thou hast given to us, and that with more persistence we might wait upon thee for an answer to these things, that we would see souls saved, that we would see the saints built up, that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ given the glory that is rightfully his, both as creator and as redeemer of his people. Forgive us, Lord, for our faults and our failings, even in the privileged moments that we've spent with thee. For we ask it all in Jesus Christ, for his sake and for his glory. Amen.